Hosea chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16, sort of the second half of the chapter, okay? And let me read the text for us, then we'll pray and get started. Hosea chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. It says this: Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to the assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Let's pray one more time. Father, will we come before you tonight again, acknowledging our lack, acknowledging that we are not sufficient for these things, neither to speak nor to listen. And so, Father, I pray that you please help us. By your grace, I pray you strengthen us. Give us ears to hear and give me a mouth to speak, because there's so much truth here. Practical truth for us here as we look at your dealings with Israel. And so, Lord, I pray that we would learn from their example. I pray, God, that you would use this to better conform us into the image of your Son, who is the perfect image of God, the exact expression of your nature. And so, Father, I pray that ultimately you would use this text of Scripture to cause us to love, worship, and obey Jesus more. Thank you, Lord. We pray your blessing on this time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. Well, there's two things that I kind of pulled away from this passage. And, you know, I thought after looking at all of this, there's two things you don't want ever to be said about you in the Bible. Number one, you don't want for God to ever laugh at you. And number two, you don't want God to ever lament over you. That is, for your sin. Because that's really what's going on in this text. Two things: God laughing at his people and God lamenting over his people. If you would, God mocking his people and then God mourning over his people. Really expressive language. And I love the way that God spoke to his people in the Old Covenant in this way. He would speak through the prophets. He would give them imagery. He would paint pictures. He would illustrate to them in ways that they could really understand, so that they would comprehend something of the nature and character and heart and attitude of God, and what he thinks about the way that they are conducting their lives. Just like with all of the prophets, we're never left with a lack of imagery and vivid, vivid imagery. And this text is no exception. But I just wanted to prove this to you. You never want God to mock you. Anytime God mocks someone, it is a dreadful time, a terrifying time. It is always pejorative. It's always bad for God to laugh at you or mock you. Let me just read you a couple texts, some of the famous texts in the Psalms. Psalm 2, one that we know well. Psalm 2, he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And why do the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they take their counsel. They take their stand. The rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. the Lord scoffs at them, says that he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Maybe another passage, Psalm 37, beginning in verse 10 says, yet a little while, maybe to sort of individualize this, yet a little while and the wicked man is no more. And you'll look carefully for his place, but it will not be there. Verse 13 says, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. God sees that his day is coming. God knows the end of the wicked. And so he scoffs, he mocks at their sin, at their God hating, God rejecting, God ignoring arrogance. Also, never want God to mourn for you. You never want God to express a lamentation about your sin. Psalm 81 probably sums this all up. Psalm 81 verse 8 says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. But you see, at this point in time in redemptive history, like many different intervals in redemptive history, this is precisely where the children of Israel are at. God mocking them. God expressing a lament, mourning over their sin, trying to wake them up, trying to jolt them back into reality as he sees his people going astray. And so, let's look then at how God mocks or laughs at Israel here. Verses 8 to 12, let's read it again quickly. It says, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations, back in Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake unturned. So you see right there, he's using this metaphor of a cake that's been unturned, right? I don't bake a whole lot of cakes. Maybe, you know, I cook tortillas. But if you leave a tortilla, you know, on the comal, as we call it, for too long, and you just leave it there, the side on top is going to be really raw, and the side on the bottom is going to be really burnt, and you just can't eat Mexican food with that. How about pancakes? I don't know how you like your pancakes. I like them evenly cooked on each side, real gooey in the middle, almost to the point where it's unhealthy, but it's just good, you know, it just tastes good, almost sinfully good. But you see what he's doing here? He's giving them just a simple illustration like pancakes, a simple illustration that they understand. Look, it's like a cake that you left unattended. It's burnt on one side and raw on the other side. What is it? It's worthless. It's useless. Throw it in the trash. Look at verse 9. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not turned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I'll spread out my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance to the proclamation, with the proclamation of their assembly. Just amazing metaphorical language that the Lord is using here. God is mocking Israel, laughing at them, because in all of their dealings, they think the way out is to look to themselves. Go to politics. Seek alliances. Try to make political maneuvers that will get you out of the predicament that you're in. So a lot of the issues that are going on in Israel are self-inflicted. They're doing it to themselves. And they're stubborn. They're rebellious. They refuse to seek the Lord. That's the whole point. It's really amazing just how rebellious they are. And it's all about apostasy. Notice the first indictment, though. He says, Ephraim mixes himself with nations. They go to the foreign pagan nations, which God had commanded them explicitly in the law not to do. Why not? Because as they went to other nations, they would take upon the practices of other nations, you see? And they would synchronize those practices with the practices that they had learned from the true and living God, and the result would be a syncretism of beliefs. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Hosea. A little bit of paganism that they learn from the nations, and a little bit of Yahwehism that they learn from Moses. And they're trying to mix these two together. But you see, they don't go together. They can't go together. There is only one true and living God, and He does not give His glory to another. But they've tried to do this. Hosea describes Israel's stubbornness in two ways. He describes them as abdicating and as associating. I try to use, you know, these A's to kind of make it simple. There's a subtle abdication here. And look, he's already used, if you go back to verse 4, he's already used the imagery of a baker. Remember? They're kind of representing a different problem. Not so much here showing, look, they're worthless, but in verse 4, he uses an analogy of a baker who sort of kind of dozed to sleep. He's kind of gone to sleep on the job. He sort of let go of the wheel, if you would. And what happens is now the furnace in Israel is turned up really hot. And what's that referring to? It's referring to the moral climate of the nation. In other words, because the rulers, and that's the way he applies it, because the rulers have not kept the morality of the nation in check, immorality is out of control. There are all sorts of sexual crimes being committed. Prostitution, adultery. There are all sorts of detestable sexual crimes being committed in the nation because the rulers have fallen asleep and they have forgotten. You can see the subtlety of their abdication sort of creeping in, even with the words, "Yet he does not know it." In other words, there's something happening right beneath their nose, but they don't see it, they don't know it, they don't detect it, because they're spiritually blind. They're short-sighted, they don't see, they don't have good discernment. Sort of the way, look at his next metaphor. The next metaphor he uses in verse 9. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he doesn't know it. Just like a person with increasingly gray hair, you just don't know it, right? You're just going about your day. You're maybe reading, studying. This is a little bit of an autobiographical application here at the moment. But it's so funny. I was trying to come up with an application for this, and I thought of presidents. You know, presidents, they go into the office, right? They go into the Oval Office. They look real nice and right sharp. I mean, even our current president, I don't know about you guys, but I think he's getting grayer by the day. What's going on? You know, he just doesn't see it. He doesn't know it. Same thing with me. I got people coming up to me at church looking at me. Hell, man, hey, getting kind of distinguished up there, you know, getting grayer. And I just don't know it. I don't know. I'm just studying, preaching, ministering, doing what I'm doing. So what if I'm getting old, right? It doesn't matter. But the point that Hosea is trying to make here is, look, there's a stress test here. Israel is stressing. Israel is getting older, grayer. He's getting worn out, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't see it, but the telltale signs are right there. As a matter of fact, look at the next phrase, verse 10. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him. Literally, the word there, it shows, is the word, testify. It shows. There are markings. There are manifestations. There are wrinkles on the face of this gray-haired nation. But you know what? They forgot what they look like. They've gone away from the mirror, and they don't even know who they are anymore. That's the point. See how vivid, how incredible this is. Listen to the language, what he uses this at the end here. He says, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God. That's what I mean by self-inflicted. Look at this. Nor have they sought him, and I love the phrase, for all this. I just think of a nation that's just falling apart at the seams, just falling apart. The economy's in crisis. There's all sort of political backstabbing going on. There's assassinations going on in the nation. There's international threat. There's war in the air. It's a dangerous time to be in Israel. And yet, no matter how bad the nation gets, they do not seek him for all of this. They dig their heels in. They're going to do it themselves. They're going to look inward instead of upward. They think the answers are within them. It's just amazing. It implies that Israel does not believe that God has the answers. Right? I said this before. They don't believe that God has the keys to their deliverance, or else they would seek him. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn. Their hope is in other things. Their hope is in their idols. Their hope's in their false gods. Their hope is in their politics. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in our politics. Our hope is not in ourselves, ultimately. Our hope is not in the strength of man. Right? No matter how often he has proven it to them before, they doubt his faithfulness and they doubt his ability. He also says that they are senseless in their associations. They abdicate. They don't really have a moral compass anymore. They don't have a temperature on what's going on around the nation. And they are also silly. That's the way he describes them. They're silly, senseless, like a dove that sort of bats around. You ever seen a bird in a bad storm? Just kind of driven, tossed to and fro, just kind of going around, looking for any little twig to land on, right? Even if it's going to break in 5 minutes. That's the picture that he's trying to give. Israel is just an aimless bird flying around, trying to land somewhere, trying to find footing anywhere. And so what this reduces them to is duplicity. Duplicity. They've lost their integrity. Maybe a passage that emphasizes this during this time. Look at 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. There, Menahem makes an association. He bribes the king of Assyria to, again, try to deliver him during his reign. And it's this kind of manipulation that's going on. Selfish, wicked kings that care nothing about the nation. All they care about is their personal power. Menahem wanted a band-aid on the nation. He wanted a temporary fix that would sort of ease his time and power. I'm going to read verses 17 to 20. It says, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the ways of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, which is a reference to Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king. It's just sort of a Babylonian title for his name. Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel. See, so he takes it from the people and gives it to this wicked, evil king for his own purposes. And he says, even from all the mighty men of wealth. Amazing. He exploits the wealthy to cover his own tracks. From each man, 50 shekels of silver to pay king Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain in their land. But again, this was just an example of a temporary fix. At this time, Israel is just shady, shallow, shifting around. They're not solid. They're not what Isaiah calls in Isaiah 61, verse 3. They are not planted like a tree, like the oaks of righteousness that they were intended to be. Instead, they are duplicitous. They're double-minded. Maybe we can Again, bring this onto an individual level. Psalm 1 is a characteristic of what God's people are intended to be. The blessed man. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Israel is dying for that prosperity right now, but they refuse to go to God for it, so they'll never get what they're seeking. Isn't that true of us so many times? We know where the answers are. We know what we're supposed to do. We know where we're supposed to go. But we don't. We don't go to God. And as a consequence, we are barren, spiritually speaking. We lack fruit. There's no fruit on the tree. We are shifting. We're not like a tree planted by the streams of water. So, what's the result for all of that? Well, the result is chastisement. Covenant chastisement. He speaks of the proclamation in their assembly. In other words, the things that God had uttered repeatedly throughout the history of Israel through the prophets about the stipulations of the law. That is what he is going to judge them in accordance to. That's what he says. He says, I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. So, Israel, who is this dove? He begins with this imagery of a senseless dove, a silly dove going around. Verse 12, he talks about how he's going to catch them like a bird. He's going to put them in a net. He's going to trap them. All of that speaking metaphorically of their captivity in Assyria. And the death, the oppression, the persecution that they will have to undergo when they're there. It's amazing, amazing imagery. But a further result, Keelan Dilich, however you pronounce his name, he also points this out, that at this time, and it's rooted in the covenant, that the people have forgotten their purpose. No longer are they of any earthly good. No longer are they a light to the nations around them that they were supposed to be. They were supposed to shine forth the light of the knowledge of God to all the peoples of the earth, but they were incapable of doing that. Why? Because ironically, all the peoples of the earth they've infiltrated Israel to such a degree that there's just no distinction anymore. It's amazing. Not only are they not effective, but they're also infected with the world. Isn't that amazing? They're not effective in the world anymore, but they are infected by the world. They've been infected by all the paganism all around them. If you would, to bring it into our context today, this is a carnal nation, a worldly nation. They've made friends with the world, and therefore they've made themselves enemies of God. You remember what James says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why? Because the world and God are diametrically opposed. You cannot live in accordance with, in harmony with, in friendship with, in close association with. You can't align yourself, identify yourself with the standards, the philosophy, the religions, and the ethics of the world. If you do, and the more you do, the more you will be out of sync with God. You may be in sync with the masses. You may be in sync with the people at work. You may be in sync with your friends at school. You may be in sync with people that think they're hip and cool, but you are completely out of sync with God. Because God is holy, and God called his people to be separate, to be holy, to be different, to be otherworldly, not carnal. 1 John chapter 2, what a classic verse on this, right? Powerful. It just sort of challenges every one of us. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. That's a sermon in and of itself when you start really breaking down. What does he mean by that? I mean, we're in the world, right? We're surrounded by the world. Right? You can't help but to be influenced by the world, to be exposed to the world. But still, John says, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, carnal appetite, the lust of the eyes, sort of a deviant, depraved visual stimulation, the boastful pride of life, arrogance that is evil and prideful and presumptuous. He says those things are not from the Father, but it's from the world. Those things don't originate from God. That's what he's saying. They come from the world. The world is passing away. Another reason why you don't want to align yourself with this world, this evil world system, is because it's fading away. It's going away. God is doing away with it. If you align yourself with this world, you're aligning yourself with a failed and fallen system. And it cannot be reformed. I'm sorry. Some people think we're going to reform America. We're going to reform the world around us. We're going to turn this all into a Christian nation. It's going to be one big rainbow over the planet. And we're all going to just get along and swing on trees that clap their hands. And No, my friends, that is Disneyland. The Bible presents a much more pessimistic view of what the world is headed for. The world is destined to pass away. That's what the Bible says. The world is passing away. The light is already shining. That's why he can say, the one that does the will of God abides forever. So this is where God begins now to warn, to lament. Some would even say to sing a lamentation over Israel. He says here, woe to them, for they have strayed. This is verse 13. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I train and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. There's a lot going on there. So God is expressing a cry of frustration, and he is uttering a warning to them. He is also extending his mercy. You see that? Over and over, he's reiterating the fact of his nature, his heart, what he is like, that he is a redeeming God, a God of redemption, a God that would save, but they refuse to repent. That's what he is. All throughout the history of Israel, God has reminded them of the character and nature and attribute of God, that God is a redeeming God, that God is a loving God. Exodus chapter 15 reminds them of this. Moses' song, he says, in your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. That's the language of ransom. That's the language of redemption, of purchase. It really has actually a lot, sheds a lot of light on a passage like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that talks about God purchasing or buying false teachers that now deny him. What does that mean? They lost their salvation? No, my friends, you see, you understand in the old covenant, there's a way for you to be redeemed by God, but not saved ever. You're not saved. Doesn't mean you're redeemed for salvation, but you are, in a sense, purchased out. He was purchasing them out, buying them out of bondage, out of slavery. But who did he buy? Who did he purchase? Who did he redeem? Well, obviously, even from Hosea, he redeemed a mixed multitude of people. He redeemed those who were saved and not saved. Those who had a circumcised heart and those who didn't. A heart of stone. just amazing how God, through Hosea, with extensive language, over and over, lays the full weight of responsibility on rebellious Israel. Look, I mean, you see it all through the progression of this chapter. Beginning in verse 10, it talks about the fact that they will not return to the Lord. They won't seek Him. Verse 13, three times he says they go astray, they rebel, and they speak lies. In verse 14, they refuse to cry out to Him. They turn away from Him. And in verse 15, they devise evil against the Lord. Ultimately, they are rejecting the redemption of God. It says this in verse 14. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. Now, there's a debate here on the term assemble. It's a Hebrew word that can go either way, depending on what variant of the Hebrew text you would side with. Many of the commentaries that I studied brought out the implication that this Greek word, according to many of the manuscripts, the Hebrew text, can refer to, instead of assembling themselves, cutting themselves. That's a big difference. But for example, the Net Bible goes with this because they cite the Septuagint as support. The Greek translation of the Hebrew into the of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint authors translated the word there in Hebrew with the Greek word katatemno, which means to cut. And so, this is what the Net Bible says. This reflects the pagan Canaanite cultic practice of priests who used to cut themselves, draining out their blood on the ground to elicit agricultural fertility by resurrecting the slain fertility god Baal from the underworld. You see, it was an ascetic practice to cut yourself and spill your blood on the ground, thinking that would cause the agriculture to be blessed, to prosper it. These types of depraved ways of thinking, these pagan ideas that had infiltrated the society, so that the priests were cutting themselves in this way. Well, whether they assemble themselves or cut themselves, notice verse 14 at the end is the same. They turn away from me. So they both result in apostasy. They turn away from the one who had empowered them in the first place. And what does it also suggest if they are cutting themselves? They think that they can prosper themselves through their paganism, and they don't realize that it is the true and living God, that it is Yahweh. We already saw that in chapter 4 and in other places, that it is Yahweh who was responsible for opening up the heavens above and blessing the ground beneath them. Right? And part of the covenant stipulations was, look, if you go astray, if you harden your heart, if you don't obey my commands, what does he say? The sky is going to turn into iron, and the earth is going to turn into bronze. It will not yield anything for you. That's easy for us to go, well, okay, that's kind of interesting. But you see, you and I don't live off the land. We live off of Walmart, Target. We go to Sam's Club and Costco. And they do everything for us, right? We just go to the store, grab what we need, push a button, and we eat. But that's not how these people lived. They were fully dependent on an agrarian ecology. They lived on the land. And if the land didn't produce, my friends, your children starved to death. If the land didn't produce, you couldn't produce wool, and you couldn't produce cotton, and you couldn't... I mean, there was the agricultural implications, or the economic implications are devastating. They're nationwide, on a national scale. So you can see why this has so much relevance. But they refuse to give him credit for it. And as a matter of fact, to add insult to injury, look at the way that God puts it in verse 15. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Isn't that amazing? He is the one that enabled them to be strong in the first place, to have ability to defend themselves from enemies. And what do they do with the power that God has given them? They slap him in the face with it. But God would not tolerate that kind of insult. God never tolerates any evil plotting against him. About 100 years later, the prophet Nahum, prophesying to Nineveh in Assyria, the capital of Assyria, he told them the same exact thing, that he would bring the plots of the wicked to nothing. Nahum 1:9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. I love it. God will not tolerate anything like that. They had forgotten that it was God who brought them out of the Exodus, or through the Exodus, that it was God that gave them the conquest of Canaan. They had forgotten all of the deliverance that God had given them out of all their enemies. Isn't that amazing? You just read in the Old Testament, enemy after enemy after enemy, Amorite, Hittite, Jebusite, Amalekite, all these enemies of God's people, and God strengthens them every time to get victory over their enemies. Those victories, they forgot. They forgot that all they have to do is repent and seek the Lord, like Amos says in Amos 5:6, seek the Lord and you shall live. They forgot that seeking the Lord would result in the life they're looking for. Security, safety, abundance, prosperity. We get a little glimpse of this, just a momentary glimpse. 2 Kings chapter 13. You see just a little bit of what God is calling for here. The Arameans were oppressing Israel. What happens? God raises up a man temporarily in Jehoahaz that would seek the Lord for their protection. And look at what happens. 2 Kings 13:4. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram, which is modern day Syria, oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Oh, it was the good old days again. It was the good old times, right? Isn't that what everybody's longing for today in America? What happened to the Reagan years when things were good and prosperous and it just seemed like everybody was employed and everything was great? Well, look, God can, has the ability to restore Israel, but they refused to seek him for it. They refuse to humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, recognize who God is, repent of their sins, and turn to him by faith. The reason why I said it was a temporary fix here too, because it was temporary peacetime. It didn't last. Israel would return once again to the sins of Jeroboam and all of his pagan, idolatrous sins. Now finally, lastly, the prophet tells us that Israel is simply on the wrong course. They're on the wrong path. They're on the path of destruction, right? That's where they're headed. Verse 16 says, they turn, but not upward. Wow! What audacity! What hardness of heart! What reprobation! What hardening! What darkness! They turn different directions, but they won't turn upward. The only place that holds any answers whatsoever, but they won't turn that direction. They'll go to Assyria, right? They'll turn to evil kings who stabbed them in the back before, right? They'll turn to pagan deities and superstition and witchcraft and sorcery. They'll turn to the false prophets, the soothsayers, but they won't turn to heaven. Why? Because they don't believe that God is there. They don't believe that he will answer, so they don't turn that way. They've become, as he says here, a deceitful bow, right? A crooked bow and arrow. It don't shoot straight, right? It's a bow, it's an arrow, it shoots, but it don't shoot straight. It's crooked, it's off. They miss the mark of God's righteousness. They miss the mark. They go astray. Every time, this is the way it ends. The idea of a deceitful bow or a treacherous bow, it's always a sign of apostasy in the Bible. You kind of see that all throughout. Psalm 78 is a good proof text of that. So he brought them to his holy land, to his hill country. This is Psalm 78:54, as he's recounting here some of his redemptive works. And he says, to this hill country, which his right hand had gained, he also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them an inheritance by measurement. And he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and they did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. They're a false weapon. They're not sharp anymore. They're not useful for the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The Lord also held the rulers particularly responsible for all of this. Notice he makes a reference here to the princes. He says, the princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. Their princes have become haughty. Their rulers have began to blaspheme, probably curse. They've began to speak lies. It's already what he says. They speak lies about who God is. And what lies are they speaking, right? What are they being deceptive about? What are they saying with their tongues? Well, perhaps they are saying that God is not faithful, that God is not available, that God is not able, that God doesn't hear, that God doesn't hear them, that God can't do anything for them. They fill the land with all sorts of false doctrine, false teaching, false concepts of God. No, they have lost sight of the true nature and character of God, and it will cost them everything. It will cost them everything. A lot of these rulers will die during the siege when Assyria actually attacks Israel. Many of them will die in the streets, die in war, die in battle. And many of them will die in captivity in a foreign land far beyond the Euphrates, in a strange place. They will be killed by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue. Their tongue was made to bless. Their tongue was made to worship. Their tongue was made to praise, to confess God. But they use their tongue for cursing God, for speaking lies against God, for devising evil plots against the Lord. This will be their derision in the land of Israel. The chapter ends in a really amazing way. How do I know that? The word Egypt. See that? This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Are they going back to Egypt like with Pharaoh? No! Hosea is using Egypt as a metaphor. He's simply saying they're going back to bondage. Egypt is a symbol of bondage and captivity. Assyria will be, in essence, a reversal of the Exodus. Because of their disobedience, they will reverse all of the redemptive activity that God did by bringing them out with a strong arm. Instead, God's arm will be the arm to send them right back into captivity. It's breathtaking. It's amazing. God prophesied about this many centuries before. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68 said this very thing. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, that is, if they disobeyed, by the way about which I spoke. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female servants or slaves. But there will be no buyer. They will enter into a second captivity, a second time of absolute bondage, where they will be slaves once again, because they refuse to recognize their Redeemer. And then they'll realize it's amazing what God's going to do in Assyria. It's amazing what God will do in captivity. Some of them, the remnant, the faithful, the elect, the believers, they will realize God did speak through Moses. God did speak through Amos. God did speak through Hosea. God did speak through Isaiah. The word of the Lord is true. But at what cost, right? At what cost will they remember that God is this wonderful, glorious, redeeming God? It's just amazing. The best thing for us to do is also to recognize, is also to remember that our God is a redeeming God. Let's not be like Israel, right? Let's turn to God in our pain. When we're depressed, when we're going through trials, when we're confused, go to God. Don't go to yourself. Go upward, not inward. The answers don't lie in here. The answers lie with Him. Unlike the boastful in this text, the godly person realizes that men are liars. They speak lies about what is true of God. That the wicked one day will be cut off. That God will rise to the rescue of His people and to those who really do long for Him. I wonder, do you long for Him? Do you long for His redemption, His compassion, His love, His deliverance? Do you put all of your hope on Him? Do you rely? Do you lean 100% on the Lord? Or do you have your weight on this and that? Let me just close by turning to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm 12 verses 1 through 5 is a beautiful picture of what should have been. What should have been in light of who God is. Verse 1. Help, Lord. See, got to acknowledge. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Let's pray. Father, help us to long for the comfort and the safety and security that you have provided in Jesus. Help us to long for heaven. Help us to long. Help us to set our affections on the right things. Help us to be eternally minded. Oh God, please protect us from vanity. Protect us, Lord, from setting our hope on things that are trivial, transient, things that are fleeting and fading away. Oh God, I pray, awaken us. Show us, Lord, the brevity of our lives. I thank you so much, Lord, that I'm surrounded by those who seek you. I'm encouraged to be in a church with people that love your appearing, that long for your appearing. Father, I pray that we would encourage one another, that we would admonish one another as we see the day approaching, that we would admonish one another every day, more and more. God, to stay on the right path, the narrow path, the hard and difficult road. Please, Lord, we live in a world filled with treachery and lies and deception. Not that much has changed from the time of Hosea. We can even say nothing has changed, ultimately, about the heart of man, the deceitfulness of man, the sinfulness of man, and our dire need, Lord, to seek you. In every season, we bless your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.